Please turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 4. That's page 4 in the Pew Bible. We pick up once more our progress through the book of Genesis, or through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we come to a very sad and difficult account this morning. Now, what we have laid out before us, really in Genesis chapter 4 and 5 in particular, though in a real way, in the Bible in general, is what I'm calling a tale of two seeds. A tale of two seeds. But we're going to use that theme, a tale of two seeds, particularly as we look at Genesis 4 through 11. And the first installment of this tale of two seeds is the evil of sin. And we see this evil very clearly in the account before us of Cain and Abel. So we're going to read Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. That will be our focus in exposition this morning as well. Give attention to the Word of God. Receive it with a believing heart. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. May he add his blessing to it as we meditate upon it this morning. The last 2 weeks, I have read a book that has profoundly moved me called The Story of Abortion in America. Newly released, I highly recommend it. It is not for the faint of heart. It is a very difficult read. But it is, in many ways, very revealing about the human heart and revealing of the sin with which each one of us has to deal. Now, we might easily look at the account before us, an account of two brothers. We see the righteousness of the one. We see the wickedness of the other. Very easy for us to see in Cain wickedness, but sometimes very hard for us to see that apart from the grace of God, every one of us is Cain. Hardly has sin entered into the world. Genesis 3, we've been considering that before we see the truly gargantuan and grotesque proportions of sin. The what you might call the potentiality of sin, the sinfulness of sin. For the sinfulness of sin is not simply in small acts, as we would define them, like taking forbidden fruit. But sin ultimately culminates in murder. That's what this passage is revealing to us. It's revealing the evilness of sin, the progress of sin left unchecked by the power and the grace of God, where it leads. A tale of two seeds, the evil of sin, that is our theme for this morning. We see in verses 1 through 5 an idea emerging as we have a comparison and a contrast between two sons. And we see that these two sons ultimately represent two seeds or two lines of descent from the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. For we have the seed of the woman represented by Abel. We have the seed of the serpent represented by Cain, and we see the jealousy and the wickedness with which the seed of Satan attacks and seeks to destroy the seed of the woman through whom God has promised salvation. Two sons, two seeds. It's interesting to contrast in the first place here the difference between Eve's response when she begot Cain as opposed to the response when she begot Abel. For we read that Adam and Eve were together in the way that married people are and should be, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And this is a time of rejoicing. It is a time of celebration for her. Every parent having begotten a child knows this joy. With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man, she says. First, she was created from the man, we read in Genesis chapter 2, and now with the help of the Lord, she has created a man. She rejoices in this, she celebrates in this, and no doubt, in my mind, that she does this as an act of faith. For after all, it was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that she was led to understand that it was in embracing God's calling upon her life to be a wife and a mother that the salvation of her and Adam and their children would lie. So she names him Cain, or begotten, acquired, as a representation of this joy and celebration. Then we read very succinctly, verse 2, later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Interestingly, Abel means vanity, lightness, breath. Prophetic of the shortness of his life, but I think representative as well of Eve's experience as a sinner, married to a sinner, now giving birth to sinners. I mean, after all, what parent doesn't know the experience? You bear into the world this child that we in certain ways aptly describe as innocent. baby, so meek and mild. And yet it's amazing to see the development, the progress of sin in our children. To see how that innocent little child grows up to be, a baby grows into a sinful, selfish child. Perhaps prone to fits of temper and selfishness. Perhaps prone to being domineering and controlling. Perhaps prone to deceit. Any number of possibilities. She gave birth to his brother Abel, for she began to understand just how bad things were. She began to understand something of what the implications of her transgression and Adam's transgression had been in the Bible. I mean, in Genesis 3. Well, now we fast forward to the time that these two children, these two boys, become young men, apparently. They have taken individual occupations, one as a shepherd, one as a gardener or a farmer. And we read that in the course of time, both of them bring an offering before the Lord. Here we have one of the first references to worship in all of the Scriptures. The very natural instinctual response to the reality of being creatures and of being created is to worship. And they have no doubt been taught by their parents to worship God. And so they bring, each of them, an offering to the Lord. Each an offering in keeping with their work, the fruits of their labors. And yet we read in verse 4 that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. Now the one question that immediately occurs here is how was it evident that God received the one with favor while rejecting the other offering? And all I can tell you is that the Bible simply doesn't make that clear. Some in the rabbinical tradition have inferred that fire came down and devoured the one offering, whereas fire did not come down and devour the other offering. I can tell you that there's biblical precedent for that idea. There's no obvious statement of that in the text before us. Let it suffice to say that it was abundantly clear to Cain that Abel had been received with favor, Abel and his offering had been received with favor by the Lord, while his offering had been rejected. But that leads us then to another question, which is, why is it that God would receive the offering of Abel while rejecting the offering of Cain? Some have inferred from Genesis 3, God's slaying of the animals to clothe Adam and Eve, that God had revealed that he was to be worshipped with animal offerings. Now, number one, that's conjectural. Number two, that runs immediately into problems when you turn forward to Leviticus, where we read about every manner of offering, and what we learn is that God is pleased with offerings of animals and of vegetables, and that which grows of the ground. There are various kinds of offerings. It is not the very basic nature of their offering which leads to this response. I believe the clue is found in the beginning of verse 4. But Abel brought fat portions, the best, of the first born of the flock. You will find, if you were to look at the Old Testament offerings, that this was precisely the kind of offering that the Lord commanded, an offering of the first fruits. But in the account before us, what this actually represents more than anything else is something about the one who is bringing the offering. For here we find exactly what is testified to in Hebrews chapter 11, which is the faith of Abel. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 4, "By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he speaks, still speaks, though he is dead." You see, Abel's offering represented something about his heart. And what it represented was a heart that was mastered by God himself. It represented a heart that loved God, that was filled with thanksgiving toward God, and that said, "I would not spare of the best of what I have to give unto God." But what do we read of Cain's offering? We read simply, verse 3b, "He brought some of the fruits of the soil." It's become very popular in our time to subscribe to like an off-cast produce program, like a mailing, so you can receive all of the fruits and vegetables that can't be sold in a market because they're blemished. Nobody wants to buy them. You know, they look disproportionate. They're not symmetrical. They're not quite the right color. And I suggest to you that that may be somewhat what's being represented here. Not the first fruits, but the last fruits. Like those apples that you get as seconds at the end of the apple picking season. They aren't pretty, but it doesn't matter because they're going into sauce anyway. But notice this, just as Abel's offering represented something about his heart, so also did Cain's. It reveals a man who at best is careless. At worst, is selfish. And this is revealed even further. What's going on in the heart is revealed even further by Cain's response when the Lord receives the one offering but rejects his. We read, "Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." Now, it's a common thing to hear in my home, as I suspect is common to hear in many homes. You know, "You're really making me angry right now." Or, "So-and-so did this to me, and it really made me angry." And I try, as I have opportunity, to say, "Oh, no, 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 no. All that happened is your brother or your sister pressed on your heart, and what was inside your heart came oozing out." Well, Cain's heart is pressed on, and what comes oozing out is anger. He's so angry, he can't even hide it anymore. His face falls. It is revealed to the watching world, as it were, what kind of man he is, where his heart is really at. Two sons, two seeds. Notice one application in this regard is that worship that is pleasing to God is not what is left, but what is best. Because it is that kind of an offering, offering freely, offering generously of the very best that we have to God, that testifies of a heart that is mastered by love for God. Two sons, two seeds. But we see in the second place, as the story continues to unfold, the enmity of sin. Or you could call it the potential of sin. So we see the Lord approaching Cain, and we see this as an act of mercy. For after all, Cain, his heart isn't right. He hasn't come before the Lord with a pure heart, with a loving heart, with a willing heart. And yet the Lord comes to him and pursues him. Now, we're not told exactly how this happens. How is it that God speaks directly to Cain on a couple of different occasions in this passage? I'm not sure that I could say. But note this well, that the text is very clear that God spoke audibly to Cain. This wasn't just the ruminating of a disturbed heart, but that God came, he spoke to Cain, and this is what he says. He says, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Notice the mercy of this. God is giving him an opportunity to make a different offering. God is giving him an opportunity to make right on his offering. The Lord is saying that as surely as you do well, you will be received. Now notice that this isn't some kind of a works righteousness that you perform to expectation and then God will love you. Notice actually that what is being revealed here is the evidence of what God does in the heart. The evidence of God's presence and grace is reflected by the kind of offering. He's saying, come before me in repentance. Come before me with an offering of the best. And do this knowing that you'll be accepted. But then he warns him, don't play with sin. This is not a time for gaming. This is not a time for lightness. Verse 7b, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. This is a warning against anger and every other kind of lurking sin, but anger tends to be one of those lurking sins, because for every what I call blower, that is somebody you might call them with a short fuse who just immediately poof, for every blower, there's at least two who bury it deep, deep in their hearts, and it simmers like a pot over the fire and simmers and simmers and simmers and simmers until it explodes like an A-bomb. God is saying that's the nature of sin. That it's there like a wild animal, crouching, ready to spring. A gracious warning, a merciful warning, an unheeded warning. We see in Cain the very process which James will later describe in James chapter 1. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. In this case, not only the death of Cain, spiritually, but the death of Abel physically. We find Cain following the Lord's warning, going to his brother. Verse 8, Cain said to his brother, contrary to what we have in front of us, the text doesn't tell us what Cain said to his brother. And I believe that the reason that that's left out is for us to gain a sense of the immediacy of what Cain is doing. The power of sin at work in Cain. That process of conception and growing of sin in his heart gives birth very quickly to an immense sin, which probably asked a week before that he would say, no, I could never do that to my brother. And he takes him out to the field where they can't be seen. And he attacks him and kills him. And why? What had Abel done to offend Cain? Exactly nothing. But this is revealing too, because who's Cain's anger actually toward? It must be toward the Lord, don't you agree? After all, it was the Lord who accepted Abel's offering and not his. How could he? How could God favor my little brother instead of me? And yet the response of anger in his heart is directed toward Abel, because Abel is the one that has been accepted of God. One commentator says this: why? Because he hated Abel? Yes, but also no. Murder is an act of hatred toward God for making or accepting another who offends us or troubles us or is favored with gifts and honors we do not have or stands in our way. That's really at the root of so much of our anger. How could you let me suffer by putting this person in my life? But notice what's the most incredible thing about this, right? Because is it not true that it seems that the most heinous acts of murder are those which are perpetrated against one's own family? And in that way, we see the horror of a sibling murdering a sibling, or a child murdering a parent, or a parent murdering a child. And there's something so grossly unnatural about that. There's something that is so contrary to what we expect, because we say these family bonds, they are the closest of bonds. And even my brother becomes my friend when an enemy attacks my brother. But you see, this is actually what sin is like. It turns us against those who ought to be the closest to us, the nearest and dearest. It turns husband against wife, wife against husband, parent against child, child against parent, brother against sister, sister against sister. And the reality is that every single one of us listening this morning deals with the same problem in our lives. Oh, we may try to hide it. We may try to cover it up. We may try to put on a nice face. We may try to go along to get along. But deep in our heart often seeds anger against those who are closest to us or who ought to be. We have a warning then before us that if we will not control our anger by the power of the Spirit, that our anger will actually master us. That anger, and every sin, by the way, is an enemy that is stronger than us in the final analysis. One man that I've heard before, he compares sin to a python, and a man takes home this little baby python. Now, forgetting the fact of how odd that seems to me to keep a snake as a pet, this man has a relationship, apparently a very affectionate relationship with this python, and begins to take the python into his bed with him at night so that they can sleep together. And you know how the story ends, right? Because eventually little python becomes big python, weak python becomes strong python, and before you know it, this strange man wakes up dead in his bed. Because you see, sin is like that. It'll squeeze you a little bit at first, but if you don't deny it, if you don't control it, if you don't take it to the cross, if you don't take it before the Lord in prayer, if you don't repent of it, if you don't turn from it, it will gradually overtake you and squeeze the life out of you. You will do things under the influence of sin that you never thought possible. Such is the nature of sin. You see, murder vividly illustrates the wickedness of sin. Paul, drawing on the Psalms, says of mankind, their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips. Who? Us. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their way. Who? Us. Though we work hard to disguise our wicked thoughts, we are murderers as surely as was Cain. For Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. If you read the preceding clause, it becomes clear that what he's saying is that anger with a brother is murder. That when we are angry unjustly with someone, we actually commit the sin of murder. You see, this is the enmity of sin, the potential of sin. Well, then we see thirdly in our passage, crime's punishment. We see that once again, God pursues Cain. Against all odds, against expectation. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Notice the contrast here. Because when God confronted Adam, right away moved into blame shifting. But he acknowledged at some level the sin that he had committed. Not so with Cain. For the Lord comes to Cain, and Cain responds with maybe sarcastic humor. I see almost in this passage this idea that he's blaming God. Am I my brother's keeper? Isn't that your job? You see, and that's the way that sin naturally inclines us, right? We're not naturally inclined toward repentance when we've sinned. We're inclined to retreat. We're inclined to avoidance. We're inclined to cover it up. And Cain thinks that that's what he's going to do. There's no evidence of grace in him. There's no evidence of repentance from him. And in fact, we see the way that the whole passage is structured, this consistent contrast, where seven times Abel is called brother, magnifying the wickedness of the sin that has been committed, but exactly zero times Cain is called brother. Why? Because he is not truly a brother. He's a wretch. He's a hater. A hater of God and a hater of the brother that God has given to him. There's comfort here, as well as warning, because we see here that the blood of innocence cries out to the Lord for justice. God says in a very vivid way, listen, how is it that you can't hear that your brother's blood is crying out? It is yelling, it is screaming for vengeance. How can you not hear that? How can you be so hardened in your sin? And then he curses Cain. He brings the punishment upon him, saying, you are under a curse, driven from the ground. There's, again, a poetic justice here. Even as the ground was the one to swallow your brother's blood, so now the ground is going to reject your efforts to till it, to cultivate it, to produce fruit from it. We know that there was already a curse upon the ground. We know that his cultivation was already in toil and the sweat of his brow. But now we learn that his punishment is even greater than that of his fellow men. For it will no longer yield its crops for you. And moreover, he will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Older translations call this a fugitive and a vagabond. You see, part of the consequence of his sin is that he's going to walk around continually with his eyes over his shoulder. And why? Because unrepentant sinners always live in fear. Always. There's a passage later on in the Pentateuch where Moses talks about the Israelites and how it is that in God they are bold as a lion in the face of their enemies, but that when they turn away from God, they'll be like a leaf shaken in the wind, always fleeing from some evil, whether real or imagined. And this is the lot that Cain now is cursed to in his life, that he will always be pursued by the nagging fear that somebody is out to get vengeance for Abel's blood. And look at his response. My punishment is more than I can bear. No repentance, no sorrow, except for himself. He only feels bad for himself. He says, you're driving me from the land. I'll be hidden from your presence. Literally, that can't happen, Psalm 139. But what he's talking about is the favorable presence, the protection of the Lord. No longer will I experience that kind of protection or favor. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. You see, his hardness and his selfishness just grows more and more deeply entrenched. Now the Lord manifests to us how much he values human life. He does not give him the death sentence, which would be just. He will later assign a death penalty for murder, Genesis chapter 9. But at this particular point in history, he sets him apart, saying that the one who kills, who would kill Cain would be avenged seven times more even than Cain, or than Abel's death was avenged. And it says the Lord put a mark on him. What kind of a mark? It's hard to say. Was this something that was visible, or was this a sign? The word is actually more literally sign. Was this something that the Lord revealed to him and simply said, you will not be murdered. That's not how you're going to die. We don't know. What we see, though, is that the Lord values human life. And so ought we. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, we see in this passage the exceeding wickedness of sin, but we also see the justice of God. Note this, murderers will be punished. Those who take innocent lives will be punished. The blood of innocent dead cries out for justice. Isn't it interesting that we live in supposedly one of the most civilized cultures in the world, and yet we are perhaps responsible for more deaths than any other culture? Deaths of child after child after child. The blood cries out for justice. But there's comfort to be found in God's word for those who recognize in themselves this morning that they are murderers, haters of God and haters of man by nature, seeking revenge, seeking to wound, whether in thought, word, or deed. The comfort is this: the blood of God's Son was also shed for the redemption and the forgiveness of sinners. Note this, that Jesus' blood, like that of Abel, was shed in murder. He was not guilty of the crimes with which he was sentenced. And yet he was murdered nonetheless. But in contrast to the blood of Abel, which cries out for vengeance, we read here, in verse 10, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 24, that the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. How so? Because the blood of Jesus speaks a word of mercy. Father, forgive them. Forgive them for the sake of my shed blood. Forgive them because I died in their place as murderers. Forgive them because their murderous deeds, thoughts, words are covered by my blood. So that leaves us just with one question this morning, and that is, do you know the forgiving power of Jesus, the cleansing power of Jesus' blood? Have you experienced his covering? Have you been clothed in his righteous garments, thereby accepted, justified before the judgment seat of God? The Lord calls this morning. Sinner, there is nowhere that you can find lasting refuge in the world. There's no place that you can flee, no place that you can hide from the searching gaze of the Lord, no place that you can hide from the Lord's hearing as he hears the cries of the innocents, except in Jesus. There and there alone is refuge. Flee to him from the evil of your sin. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we confess, O Lord, that this passage exposes things about us that we do not want to reckon with. It exposes the hatred of our hearts. It exposes the reality of the disease with which we were born. And we ask, O Lord our God, that you would extend to us again the forgiving, cleansing power of Jesus' blood, that we would again this morning find in him refuge and righteousness and acceptance before you. Please apply your word to each of our hearts this morning. And we pray that this word would stick with us, that you would shape us more and more into the image of Christ by it. For we ask all of these things in his precious name. Amen.